Reading from Lamentations this morning in the first chapter. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She that was great among the nations, she that was a princess among the provinces, has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and hard servitude. She lives now among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young girls grieve, and her lot is bitter. Her foes have become the masters. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter Zion has departed all her majesty. Her princes have become like stags that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, so we're finding ourselves this morning after the Christmas and Epiphany season with a story that's not exactly as uplifting and encouraging as we've been experiencing for the last couple of months, but we are indeed in Lamentations. So we could spend a great deal of time talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but this morning I'll just give a really, really, really condensed recap. So in 597 BC, King Zedekiah entered into an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt, which angered King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, setting off a chain of reaction that involved a number of battles that ultimately led to Jerusalem falling to Nebuchadnezzar and him then ordering his Babylonian soldiers to lay waste to the city, to destroy everything, leaving nothing behind. And that's where our author is from this morning. Now, traditionally, in church tradition, Jeremiah, the prophet, was credited with the authorship of Lamentations. There's a great deal of scholarship to suggest that he might have had some help. There might have also been some other poems from other people written in there, or even that Jeremiah didn't write it. But either way, someone who experienced this exile, someone who experienced this turmoil, is who wrote Lamentations and who gives us these poems. Now, what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem is that the survivors, few that they were, then fled to Egypt, and or in some cases, some other places, but mostly to Egypt. And they began to write their stories of what it was like to lose absolutely everything. I don't think there's a coincidence that 5 centuries later, Jesus Christ came as a refugee who, because of an oppressive foreign government, had to flee to Egypt and then return triumphantly. Right? This is kind of where those parallels are drawn. But this morning, we're focusing not on that miraculous birth, but on 5 centuries before, when God's people are experiencing a story that's familiar and painful. A flight to Egypt from the ruins of their once great city for those lucky enough to survive. Now, our world is no stranger to disaster. Just in the last year, for example, in Syria, the conflict has left an estimated 500,000 dead, millions displaced from their home, children don't go to school because there's no school left, and those who manage to get out wait in camps hoping that someone will have compassion and take them as they starve. In South Sudan, people are starving because war has cut off any chance of supplies. And in Haiti, one of the poorest places on our planet, they've experienced yet another hurricane last year with Hurricane Matthew. This is just in the past year. And here at home, we experience disaster too, both big ones, violence and unrest, storms and drought. But we also experience disasters that are perhaps a little smaller, less likely to be covered by the national news, but that hit us really, really hard. Now, last year, I had a unique experience in that I officiated at 26 funerals in 1 year, which is really, really unusual. And speaking to my colleagues, I was unable to find one who had even half that many in a single year. And that puts a toll on a church, to between the two churches and others in our community, to lose that many people in such a short amount of time. And I really spent a lot of time thinking about grief and mourning. And one of the things I found is that 26 different funerals, where the ages ranged from a couple of days to nearly 100 years, that grief was kind of always the same, even if it was always a little bit different. And what I mean by that is that there are elements of grief that are present no matter what happened. We tell ourselves these things, don't we? We tell ourselves that, well, they lived a long and happy life, or that they have peace now from their disease, but we say it, but I wonder if we really believe it when we say it. Because the grief is still there, we still hurt, and we still have pain for the one that we've lost. Now, we know as Christians that the good news of Jesus Christ is that the loss is a loss that's our loss and not their loss, right? We have that good news. We know that their life in Christ is so much greater than anything their life on earth could ever have been, but nevertheless, we grieve, don't we? We have this pain in our heart because we don't get to celebrate with them, because we have to experience life without them. And that's hard. There's also other disaster besides death. There's illness. There's loss of job, loss of comfort and security, loss of things that were once precious to us. There's the reality that the world is always changing, sometimes in ways that we want it to, sometimes in ways that we don't. There's no shortage of ways in which we experience things that are worth lamenting, even things that can make us angry with God. And this time I spent reflecting on grief, this time spent thinking about the ways people experience pain in the worst days of their life, it had me thinking that we maybe should spend some time examining Scripture and what God tells us about getting through disaster in whatever forms it finds itself. And this includes what we're called to do in response. So we're spending the next few weeks with a new sermon series we're calling After the Disaster. And it's going to be a time to examine how God calls us through disaster in our lives. Now, it's helpful first, before we start, to lay down some ground rules. If we're going to talk about what God calls us to do for the next few weeks, then I think we're going to spend just a couple of minutes talking about what God calls us not to do. As Christians, we are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. That is an immense responsibility, but it also makes us Christ's representatives in the world. Think for a moment about what that means. If you're Christ's representative in the world, then what you do is a reflection of Christ. It means if you do it wrong, you have the potential to harm somebody in Jesus' name. That's an extraordinary burden. That when we approach grief, when we approach pain, we have to get this right. When we go to people who don't have the love of God in their hearts, who don't know God, who don't have that peace, and we try to share that peace with them, we have got to get it right. And there's a couple of ways that I think that we get it really wrong. We'll get that out of the way, and then we'll move back into Lamentations. One of the worst ways, I think, is when we compare grief. Now, what I mean by compare grief is, really simply, when someone tells us that something bad has happened in their life, we tell them, well, yeah, but I had it worse, right? We compare grief. I had this experience myself when I was a teenager. We of course know what happened in 2008 with the financial crisis and the housing crisis, and a great number of families lost their homes. Some lost their homes because they lost their jobs and couldn't make the mortgage payment. Some never missed a mortgage payment, but the banks were failing, and they said, you owe the entire balance by the end of the week, or you're out. And these horrible things were happening, and that included my family. We lost our home. We lost our home on our family farm that we built and we designed and that our family had lived on for generations, and that was lost kind of in a day, in a very, very fast event. And I remember how terrible that felt to not have a home. You know, we think of homelessness as living under a bridge, but you could be homeless living in a grandparent's house or living in a friend's basement, can't you? Because I didn't have anything that was my own. I didn't have my own bedroom, suddenly, all of a sudden. I didn't know, I had to go to work that day, and I didn't know where home was. Just imagine the thoughts and the feelings of having to wait for somebody to text you to tell you where you live now, right? And I mean, this extraordinary grief was a part of my life in those days, and a family friend who meant well said, well, we lost everything in a fire, at least it's not that bad, right? We lost everything in a fire a few years ago, at least it's not that bad. Her grief was terrible, but so was mine. And sometimes we do that. We say, well, it's not as bad as it could be, and maybe we think that that makes people feel better, but in fact, what God calls us to do is say, let's take this grief to God. Let's take this pain to God. Let's take this moment and lay it at God's feet, rather than trying to figure out why it's not actually bad, because not only is that not helpful, but it diminishes the way people actually feel. Now, another thing that happens, it would be stepping on toes, except that I know nobody in this church has ever said it, so we don't have to worry about it too much, but I'll say it anyway. When we say, well, when I was your age, right? Nobody in this church has ever said that when someone young says, this is very terrible and this is happening to me and it's bad. And nobody here would ever say, well, when I was your age, it was worse. But if they did, that would be another way that we diminish grief, that we say that your grief is unimportant. And they may not mean that, but when we say things like that, that's what people hear. Your grief is unimportant. And because we're Christ's representatives to the world, hear this part, folks. When we believe their grief is unimportant, and when we say that their grief is unimportant, we lead them to believe that God believes their grief is unimportant. As we're going to find in Lamentations, there are moments where the people of Judea believe that God didn't think their grief was important. That people in Judea believed that, that God was not concerned about their plight, that God had forsaken them, that God didn't love them. And throughout our world today, people live in the world believing that God doesn't care about their grief, that God doesn't weep with them, that God doesn't care immensely about the turmoil in their lives. The church is supposed to be a place of refuge, a place to return. Now, one of the other things that I learned about diminishing grief was sometime later in college, a professor who happened to also be a psychiatrist. Now, she was a very brilliant woman, a very, very smart woman, and she retired as a psychiatrist and was teaching part-time. I think she taught one class, my class, and just something to do to kill time. You know, some people are like that. They can't actually retire. They have to do something. So this was her something, and we all benefited from it. And so she told us, she said that in her 30-something years as a psychiatrist, nearly every single patient she had, whether they had experienced abuse, whether they had experienced rape, whether they had watched their parents be murdered in front of them, whether they had experienced all sorts of travesty in their lives, they said, but someone else has it worse. I really shouldn't feel this bad. Every one of her patients felt that way. No matter how horrible their life had been, they felt like someone surely has it worse, so why should I feel so bad? And as she explained from a perspective of somebody whose job it is to heal the mind, the damage that does is the inability to recognize our own grief and move beyond it. So as we're going to learn from Lamentations, what God calls us to do is to own our grief and our turmoil so that we can give it to God. If we hide it or believe it doesn't exist, then there's no opportunity that we ever have to offer it to God. In Lamentations, the people of God named their pain. They claimed what harmed them and they gave it to God. As Christians, that's the very best and most important thing we can lead someone to do, to lay it at the feet of God, what burdens them. So with those ground rules out of the way, where does Lamentations lead us? Well, I recognize, after the warm and fuzzies of Christmas, not everything is going to be super great in Lamentations. Lamentations is hard to preach because it's not super exciting and it's not super happy, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are great. They're wonderful because they tell the story of Jesus who was born, who lived, and who died for us. Everything in the gospel is a triumph at one point or another. We get to see the bad, but then we get to see the triumph afterward. Lamentations was written 5 centuries before the triumph. Think about that for a moment. The person who wrote these poems that we're going to read over the next couple of weeks, their grandkids didn't even get to see the triumph. They just lived the grief. They just lived the bad. They just lived the exile. It would be 5 centuries before Jesus would come and offer the real and true triumph over the evil of the world. Friends, there's something else that we need to get out of the way. If you don't know somebody who hasn't experienced or isn't now experiencing a period in their life where they believe that God has forsaken them, God doesn't love them, God doesn't care about them anymore, then you don't know your friends well enough. And I mean that. Now, Methodists, historically, going all the way back to John Wesley felt that that casinos and gambling houses took advantage of people and took their money, so we don't bet, right? So I'm not going to bet you, but I will challenge you that I just don't believe you if you tell me that you don't know somebody who hasn't experienced a point in their life, if it's not you yourself, where they wondered if God still cared, where they wondered if God had their best interests at heart, where they wondered why God would allow these things to happen in their lives. Again, what we can do as Christians is one of two things. We can bottle that up and pretend like it didn't happen because we're ashamed to have those feelings. We're ashamed because it feels like a lack of faith. Or we can recognize that when the Bible was canonized, it was important, for both for those early Jewish leaders and then again for those that canonized the Bible that include the New Testament, to include Lamentations as a reminder that God's people have always struggled with pain and a broken world. And that at times, God's people have even struggled with whether or not God was present in the midst of their turmoil. Now, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, God was and is present. But that doesn't mean that as the representatives of Christ, as God's hand and feet, that we can't go to them and say, it's okay to feel that way, but let's find a way to bring that to God, to lay it at God's feet. Now, over the coming weeks, we're going to talk more about the responses to all of these things. We're going to talk about how we leave burdens to God and what Lamentations shares with us, about moving beyond our grief, because as I've said before, I really believe that God loves us where we are, wherever that actually is. I also believe that God loves us too much to leave us there, wherever that is. Save for Jesus himself, no human on earth has accomplished everything God has called them to do. That means that there's always room for us to come closer to God and for God to do extraordinary new things in our lives. So indeed, it's true for every single person who has breath today that God loves you right where you are and loves you too much to leave you there. But for now, we're going to talk about mourning. Lamentations opens for us with a story of mourning. It's a funeral for Judea. My hope and prayer for all of you who hear these words is this, that in the coming days and weeks that you'll take an honest stock of what needs letting go, what has been buried down or bottled up because of a fear that it's unfaithful to have those feelings, or because of an idea that your grief isn't valid, or because of an idea that your grief isn't as bad as somebody else's, therefore it's not worth having grief, right? Maybe somebody has told you that God isn't concerned about your problem. I'm here to tell you that God is. Maybe someone has told you that God wanted you to experience that grief and God did not. Instead, God weeps with you. Maybe someone told you that, that God isn't particularly concerned about what's going on in your life because something else worse is happening somewhere else in the world. But I can tell you that God is big enough to be as worried about you as he is about Syria, to be as worried about you as he is about Sudan, to be as worried about you as he is about Haiti. Diminishing grief can happen in a lot of ways that become so painful. I remember Joplin and the tornado that struck Joplin a couple of years ago, and hearing those stories, and something that just stuck out to me, and maybe this is just the way my brain works, maybe I'm too cynical, I don't know, but a number of reporters said, it's not as bad as it could have been, they really dodged a bullet, right? And I began to think about the grocery store clerk in the cooler and died. And I began to think about the high school teenager whose radio didn't work and didn't hear the alarms and was killed in his truck. And I began to think about the grandmother who was killed in her home because she was asleep and no one could get a hold of her to tell her to take shelter. I began to think about these families who did have the worst moment of their entire lives, what it must sound like to hear that it wasn't as bad as it could have been, that it could have been worse. Because it couldn't possibly have been worse for those families. There is no scenario worse than what actually happened. Now, I don't, you know, blame the journalist. I'm not going to write them an angry letter saying you really should be more sensitive. But I do mean that diminishing grief is something that happens in our world all the time, and it's harmful. And what the call of God's people to do is to take stock and inventory of our own grief and the grief of the people we love. What is it that burdens you? What is it that harms you? What is it that hurts you? What is it that weighs on your heart that becomes a wedge between you and God because of a feeling that God isn't present in that wedge, that God isn't present in that grief? Because when we find that, when we figure that out, then we could be like the author of Lamentations. We can name it and we can claim it and we can say that there's tears on Jerusalem's cheeks. We can say that what was once prosperous is now a vassal. We can say that what was once good is no longer good, and we can lament to God so that we can leave our burdens with God, so that as we're going to find, we can find peace. That's not all bad news in Lamentations. If you've got it all together, if you've got everything figured out, you're an expert on God, you've never struggled with God, everything's perfect, then you're going to be bored for the next few weeks, and I apologize. But if you're a human being, who isn't named Jesus Christ, then over the next several weeks, I think we're going to find that each of us have our moments where we struggle with providence in our lives. And each of us have our moments where we need to look sometimes to the parts of the Bible that are less fun to read, like Lamentations, to find peace and to be able to let go. Our world has always been broken in one way or another. The good news is that Jesus Christ came in a manger and died on a cross, not just for those who had it all together or those who had it figured out before they came to Jesus. He came for those who were mourning. Jesus came for the mourning. Jesus didn't just come for those who had faith all figured out. Jesus didn't just come for the righteous and the Pharisees. Jesus also came for those who wondered if God was truly present in their world. Jesus also came for those of us who struggle with grief and pain, who struggle with life not being what we planned it to be, and those whose faith is challenged and tested by evil and the consequences of unrighteousness. And his promise is the same. Healing comes to those who ask. Peace comes to the peaceful. Love comes to those who share love. God's grace, which is infinite and eternal and freely given to each and every one of us, no exceptions, is an offer that's made to us, should we accept it. Should we receive into our hearts the grace of God, which requires the driving out of the things that we bury within because of our belief that grief is something to be ashamed of. So friends, over the next several weeks, I'm inviting you to, to join with me in this sermon series as we talk about grief. Next week, we're going to talk about coping, so something a little more positive than mourning. But all the same, we're going to be in Lamentations, figuring out what this very difficult to read, not academically, but just emotionally difficult to read book about the destruction of God's people and where triumph and victory comes in the midst of the worst moment in the lives of these people. Amen.